hello, everybody. Welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird with you once again. Before we get started, let me just do something that I try to do each time, and that is thank you very much for your help in doing what we're doing. And by that I mean, you know, your encouragement in sending your letters, your texts, your emails, phone calls even. I appreciate them all. And your giving, your financial support. It means so much. There's been lulls here and there in that, and you know, it's not the easiest thing in the world, honestly, to do this and have some dependence on people who are sharing out of their resources with you. And I don't say that because of any reason other than this. Almost, I feel, I don't say almost, at times I feel like I'm taking from people. And I know you'd say that's silly. And the Lord rebukes me quite often about it. What I want is for this to be a mutual transaction where these sharings, and your giving basically tells me that it is, but again, it's something, I guess I'm just voicing something of my own mind at times. But I want this to be mutual in that what you are giving your hard-earned money to, what you are supporting in finances, in your time to listen to these podcasts, these lessons, is worth it. And to me, the truth is worth it, of course. But I'm just saying that I thank you for what you're doing in that area to give me the ability to take daily advantage of the time that I have, the freedom that I have to just focus on this, focus on doing these podcasts, searching out things, studying and writing. And right now I'm in the middle of writing this Romans book, and there's basically right at 40 lessons that I'm going through right now. And then you condense them down. So it takes time, and you're not going to get the book in a month or two, but I'm working on it consistently, and I'm taking as much time as I can to just work on that. And also, so again, that is not possible without you guys being there and financially helping. So I say all that in a roundabout way just to thank you so much. And again, to trust and hope that it is to you a mutual transaction where there's value enough in what I do, in what this podcast shares, and that warrants that support. And I don't take it for granted at all. I shake my head and wonder that you guys do it. And again, I just want you to know from the bottom of my heart how much it means. So thank you so much. I hate to talk about it and I hate to belabor it, but I just felt like I needed to share that because your support means so much, and I want you to know that. But again, I want you to know I don't say, well, of course they're going to do that. That's they're obligated. You're not obligated at all. But I do appreciate you feeling the inclination to support what what we're doing here because my heart is that you're being blessed by it, and that it is a tool being used by God to aid in growth, in the growth, in the knowledge, in the growing in the grace of God. I trust that it is. So again, thank you so much for that. I appreciate it. So today, what I want to do is get back into the Romans sessions. We're going to be looking in Romans chapter 9. And here at the beginning, where we are, we've been in these first five verses of chapter 9 for some time now. But in these, we're facing and reading where Paul is writing about these various aspects of Israel's privileges as the people of God. And again, when you see it in the light of the connection and the context of the whole of the letter, you're seeing how Paul is now focusing his attention on this working of God with Israel, with the Jews, and showing how God first dealt with them as his people in the giving of all of these particular privileges. And what Paul is trying to convey, because remember, the first part of Romans is he is rebuking the Jew who is looking at the Gentile and thinking that he's better and more righteous and all of that. And then because of his law observation, and we'll talk about that today, but he goes down to chapter 3 and says, here's the point that I'm trying to make in chapter 1 and 2, is that none are righteous. Yes, you had an advantage in that you were given the law of God. However, the law of God makes us understand through divine mandate that there is not one man, born a Jew or born a Gentile, that is righteous. No, not one. And he's wanting to do that by bringing everybody on the same level and showing that the only means by which that malady of mankind, not malady of Gentiles, but the malady of all mankind, sin, death, and corruptibility, has one answer. And that is to be found in Christ, to come now under the headship by faith, which is the whole chapter 4 after that, the propitiation, the door that has shut out every boasting of men that would assume they have a place of boasting because of their law observation, that the whole work of salvation by bringing the righteous one, so that in that righteous one, they who would be righteous could be found in him, having nothing of their own through that work, the work of reconciliation, the work of redemption, because the law spoke to those who were sinners. The law spoke to those who were lawbreakers. And that's all men, because no man is able through any effort to fulfill God's desire, which the law spoke of, because of the internal makeup of man, which was, or the internal government that ruled man, and that is the Adamic government, sin, death, and corruptibility. So through that work of propitiation, through the work of atonement and redemption and justification through Christ, we can now by faith stand in the true assurance that malady has been corrected, because now through that one who has died to sin and was raised by the glory of the Father, now dead to sin and alive unto God, we can now reckon through him that we are with him, dead to sin and alive unto God. Now the correction has been made. Why? Because it is not I, but Christ. And every single privilege, and this is the point, every single privilege and advantage that Paul enumerates here pointed to and testified of and was used by God in a particular way to usher in the person of the Messiah, the person who would bring about in himself the reality of a new covenant and a new creation. And that one would bring in and introduce, and we can't be remiss and lose sight that all of these aspects speak toward an inward participation, not an external ordinance or ritual or observation, but an internal heart participation that comes graciously through a God-given spiritual imputation of every promise, every blessing, every reality God had ever spoken of and promised them and gave them a testimony of through the ages of that testimony. So, let's read these verses, and then we'll get into a particular aspect of it today. What I'm going to do is just read verse 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 9. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ, the Messiah, came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Today, however, we've dealt with all of them, basically, except for a couple. Today, the law and of God. I don't think we'll get to the promises. In fact, I know we won't, but the giving of the law and the service of God are two things that basically we don't think about, maybe not in this way, not in the way Paul is talking about it here. Let's read a couple of verses, and I think this will help us when we're looking specifically at the first phrase we're going to deal with, and that is the giving of the law. This is something God gave to this people, and only this people. The scriptures say plainly that God did not grace another nation in this way by dealing with them by the giving to them of his mind, of his law. So he blessed a nation of people in that way, and he did that to no other nation on the earth. So there is an exclusivity, a peculiarity that is there, an exclusivity of these people because they had the law given to them. Now, this says it, we've quoted from it already, but Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul here showing that the real advantage, the chief advantage of being a Jew was that unto them were committed the oracles of God, referring to the law of God, the law that Moses gave. So there is this great advantage. There is this particular privilege of being a Jew, and that is the possession of the oracles of God. But why is that? Why did God give it? Because that's what we have to look. You have to look to the end of it. You have to look to the purpose that God had in the giving of the laws and committing to them the oracles of God. Because it wasn't just as men took it to make them righteous. But before we get into that, let's read Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. That's speaking of Moses being given the lively oracles of God on the Mount Sinai. So that shows you when he's saying committed to them were the oracles of God, and that is chiefly the advantage they had as Jews. Here in Acts, it shows you that's what he's talking about, the law that Moses gave to them. So again, why? What was the purpose of it? Because there was, and we've talked about it before, the advantage, the in other in previous lessons concerning Romans 9, which I would tell you to go back and listen to if you haven't, the advantage of having the law was an advantage indeed. It was a privilege. But what was that? Because we see how men under the law took advantage of the advantage, took that advantage given of God and twisted it to be a basis for their own self-righteousness and their own boasting in flesh. Unfortunately, men yet do that today. They will take God's word, the testimony itself. I listen to these things. I listen to people talk, and I hear them go to the Old Testament, go to the covenant, go to the law, and read particular things, take it out of its context, and put it in today's context, in the context of 2022, in the context of whatever, our daily life. And it's almost like we're trying to live a reenactment of that time. Instead of it being the testimony of Jesus Christ, he says this to them, they are they that testify of me. The law, the prophets, all of it had one theme, one meaning, one definition. And it was eternal. God didn't make it up as he was going along and fill in the plot holes and say, okay, I think ultimately this is the point I want to make. No, he had the ultimate point. He had the ultimate conclusion before he ever uttered a word. Before he said, let there be light, he already had everything from beginning to end settled and fixed upon in his son. Because that son, or you can go to Proverbs 8, and he's called the wisdom of God, that son stood before him as his daily delight, meaning before he did anything at all. And out from whom he did everything that he did, said everything he did, was the one who was his delight. So when Jesus comes out of the waters of baptism, in I think it's Mark where it's said this way, he's speaking to his son directly and saying, you are my son in whom I have been delighting. Not in whom I am well pleased, but in whom I have been. Meaning there was a predicate, there was a pre-existing pleasure and delight that focused in, fixed securely upon this one. Now this one comes in flesh and blood, and God wants to show that this is the one who has eternally been his delight. This is the one upon whom his pleasure is eternally settled, and it will never deviate from that one. Guys, we have to understand this. We have to keep ourselves out of the scripture. Theologically, it's called eisegesis, where we read things into the scripture that are not there. Exegesis is to read and to exegete or to explain what is there. To eisegete means to read into it what is not there. And that's what we do so many times. How do you know? Because Christ isn't the focus. Christ isn't the center. Christ isn't the conclusion. We bring ourselves into it. We make ourselves the lead role in our own little movie, and we have the scriptures in our twisted thoughts as the script for the movie. It's not how it works. So they took this God-given law that was a great advantage and privilege because no other nation had it, and they used it for their own self-righteousness, for their own spiritual edification, the whole time missing in his coming, especially when he came, missed the one spiritual reality of which it all spoke. Refused him. Why? Because they were in love with what they perceived to be the advantage of having the law, instead of being in love with the very reason they were given the law, the very point that the law was making throughout those millennia of their history. So, Romans chapter 2, again, this is in the chapter where he is rebuking the Jew for having judged the Gentiles as being something and not recognizing the fact that as just a merely natural-born Jew, you are just as corrupt, enslaved to sin as they are. Why did the Jew believe, listen, that they had such a higher level in the sight of God than the Gentile did? Because they had the law. So here's what Paul says in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makes thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now notice the phrase. This is important. Notice the phrase, rests in the law. And we have to see and understand how the religious, the law observers of that time used the law. They found rest in the law. They found rest in their performance of the law, in the fact that they had it, and in the fact that they abided by it. The fact that they believed that they appropriately abided by it was just another proof of their own delusion. Because Paul comes along finally as a man who was at one time under that system and at one time boasted in the law and his works under the law. But now he comes and says, guys, no man is justified by the works of the law. You can't live up to that standard. The law is not a reflection of who you are. It is a testimony of who Christ is and Christ alone. And the only way the law can ever be kept, which is when the soul actually comes to find rest, is for Christ to be in you the righteousness the law demands in its fullness, which is what Romans 8 says Paul came to recognize, that God by the life of the Spirit had imputed to him what the law could never make an interior, an inward reality. And that is the law fulfilled. The regulations, the requirements, the demands of God's oracles are now yes and amen in him and in him alone. And if he lives in me, then the law is fulfilled in me because of the one who abides in me. He is my righteousness. He's made unto me righteousness. Why does he have to be made unto you righteousness? Because that's the only way righteousness could ever be your portion. It's not by works, which gives men ground to boast. It is not by effort. It is not by law observance. And the law itself shows us this. The law itself spoke of man's impotence, but Christ's perfection. Because they found a rest, an assumed rest, their own personal repose in the law. And we're going to see in a moment how that's a lot when you look at the law. We'll look at it. But Jesus, you'll recall, tells the Pharisees, I think it's in Matthew 11, verse 27, or around that verse, he says, "Come to me, you're weary, heavy laden." Now, what is he talking about there? Because again, as we do, we take those verses out of their context and we say, "Oh, I'm heavy laden. I'm sure. Whew, I'm weary. My job and my family and all of this stuff. Look at the world today. What's happening and all the turmoil and the unrest and gas prices. Good Lord, just look at it. I'm weary, heavy laden. I'm burdened. I'm down." That's not what he's talking about. Didn't say he wasn't concerned about you. But let's understand the scripture, again, is not about you. The scripture here speaks of something very particular. And speaking said to the best of their ability, which wasn't enough, but they assumed it was, many of them, at least externally, outwardly. "Come to me, you're weary, heavy laden, burdened by the toils of the law. Because you could think that you work and you work and you work, but come to me, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and I will give rest to your soul." Listen to the contrast. You rest in the law. And Jesus comes to those very same type of people under the law, Pharisees and Jews who were content in their law observation and found rest in it. And he comes to them and says, "You don't have rest till you come to me." Why? Because the rest is an inward, listen, the rest that God was after in the law, what the law actually drove mankind to in its true intention, in its God-given intent, was rest. It was to bring you to the Sabbath it spoke about, where no work is done. It was to bring you to that seventh day, to that Jubilee. It was to bring you to that Sabbath moment where you could truly rest. But the law did not testify of a rest that men would assume he had because he appropriately, accurately, without defect, did what the law says. The rest that the law spoke of, testified of, and that Christ called men to when he came, is an internal rest that changes the very makeup of the heart. It brings the heart from death unto life. So it makes that soul, that heart, dead to sin. That's rest. Dead to sin and alive unto God. Listen to the rest. Through Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means none of that, me being dead to sin or alive unto God, has any reference point in my abilities to make that happen or to keep that happening. I don't determine that state. I don't determine that as a reality. Christ in me determines it all. Not I, but Christ is the rest for the soul. And that is the rest that the law of God drove men to as intended by God. As a schoolmaster to bring us to him. that we may by faith, knowing our weakness, knowing our impotence, knowing, as Abraham did in Romans 4, that he was not able to do what God had asked him to do. What did he do, though? He believed that the one who promised it was the one who was able to perform it. That's the whole reality of faith. And that is the faith that brings us into this grace in which we presently stand. It's a grace in which we stand by faith, and we're secure in it because we're not looking at us. We're not trying to be the anchor for our soul. We are found in Him having nothing of our own. That's the rest. But see, they, because they were Jews, rested in the law. They believed that they were possessors of the things that were excellent, the things that were above, the things that were more excellent than what the Gentiles had. And it was, but it wasn't the more excellent thing. It pointed to the thing that is more excellent. Read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They found rest in the law, but that rest that they found in the law was not the same rest that Jesus would invite those under the law. So, Paul writes, they make their boast in God. But what's the basis of their boasting in God? Their basis in boasting in God was the law itself. Having the law, keeping it in their, again, in their own mind, keeping the law. Therefore, because they did, because they had it, because they knew the privilege of it that no other nation had and no other people had, they believed with all their heart that they were righteous. Because they had the law. They were God's people because they had the law. And they were God's people in a testimonial way for a time. Until the end of the law came. We'll talk about that. Because this is what Romans chapter 10 says. Verse 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Listen to these words. This tells you the whole thing. This tells the whole story. Excuse me. My desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Saved. Why? Because Paul understood that everything we're reading right now in chapter 9 and all of those different enumerated aspects and privileges, was only capable of being the possession of those to whom God promised them if they were saved. Born from above. Born of incorruptible seed. They had to be born again. They had to be born again. So his prayer and desire for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal. This is zeal under the law to do it. Zeal toward the thing they knew was God's advantage given to them. But that zeal was not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Wait a minute. I thought doing what the law said, God gave us this law. I thought doing what the law said was God's righteousness. This law is the righteousness of God. No. No. The law of Moses was not the righteousness of God, nor was it a means to be righteous. The law of Moses was a testimony of God's righteousness. It was a testimony. And there was the ignorance they had regarding the righteousness of God. They confined it to the law itself instead of the one who the law spoke of. So they went about in the doing of the law, in the works of the law, to establish, to build, to create their own righteousness, a righteousness that had their own reflection in it. That's the word their own speaks of, is the word idios, I believe it is. And it's basically of one's own reflection, of one's own character. A righteousness that they determine by their works. It's something, it's a righteousness, let's just say it this way in simple terms. It's a righteousness that looked like them at their best. A circumcised Jew. Listen, take the list of what Paul says in Philippians 3. Circumcised the eighth day. A Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, of the tribe, whatever tribe the Jew may have been born in. Touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. In the mind of the Jewish people, that would mean you're righteous. Why? Because you're doing what the law says. But it's not. It's not. Because their idea, again, is us at our best according to God's law. But God's law has nothing to do with, nor has any reference whatsoever in you at your best. You at your best is still evil, dead in sin, and corrupt. You at your best is still Paul saying, wretched man I am, I'm still bound to this body of death, who will deliver me? That's us at our best. The law showed us that that's us at our best. The law exposed man at his best, showed him in the light of the perfection of Christ, and showed how ultimately exceedingly sinful sin that had dominion over man really was. Meaning, it showed you how impossible it was to ever reach the standard that it spoke about, that it demanded. And it testified, however, the thing that exposed us as sinful, man as sinful, and it did that to Jew or Gentile, which according to Romans 3, that no matter Jew or Gentile, the law concluded all men under the dominion of sin. It did that. And the thing that exposed man's sinfulness to be exceedingly sinful is the law's testimony of perfection himself. That is something outside of the scope and range of man's ability. And that's what the law showed. So they were ignorant of that righteousness. A righteousness that is of him and not of us. A righteousness that is of God totally. It is spirit. It has nothing to do with works, efforts, in any way, shape, or form. The level of your zeal has nothing to do with it. Therefore, they went about to establish one that had their reflection, had their definition, had their meaning attached to it, was familiar to them. They could look at it and says, that looks right. And they called that righteous. So therefore, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And basically what that means is they have not been born again to receive in their souls the righteousness that belongs to another man. The righteousness that belongs solely to a perfect man who is spirit and not flesh. For Christ, listen to this, Christ, verse 4, Romans 10, is the end of the law for righteousness. Everyone that believes. He's the conclusion of that testimony. He's the goal to which it reached, and it doesn't reach beyond him. Him being called the end, the word teleos in the Greek, which means the farthest point that you can reach. There is no point beyond that point. God set a goal in mind before he ever did a thing. Because again, as we've said before, that goal was always before him in his Son. Now he has reached it. He reached that goal, the end of the law, meaning the law's righteousness has come to its ultimate conclusion. Its goal has been reached. And it was reached before you were ever born. You know what that means? That means that righteousness has nothing to do with us. That's why we have to be born again. Because you have to partake of internally this one who is the righteousness of the law in its end point. In its uttermost conclusion. How does man partake of righteousness? The law or the life of which the law testified? And you have to see this. Paul is truly addressing the advantage of them being called an Israelites. This is very important because he's showing the church to whom he's writing how they've received the thing that was intended for them, for the Jews, first. And that's the advantage they had. It was given to them first. Why was the law given to them first? The advantage of it, being the only nation that could of whom it could ever be said God has given his law to us, his ordinances to us. What a privilege. And when you're looking at this, you have to take into consideration and remember Jesus saying, salvation is of the Jews. Or Paul saying that all of this was to the Jew first. Because you keep in mind, all of it was a testimony of the Messiah. All of it was a testimony of Christ. Paul writes that before the law, sin was present. It was in the world, but it was not imputed. The word there means accounted due to the absence of the law. So when the law was not present, the sin that was present was not imputed or accounted for. And so he goes on to write in Romans 5, verse 20 and 21, the law entered that the offense might abound. Again, meaning so that the offense might be seen or be manifestly apparent to be abounding in its nature. Great is this sin. Not great is the sin that we do, great is the state of sin in which we are born. We are born in this abounding state of sin and condemnation. But he goes on and says, but where sin abounded, grace much more did abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Do you see the advantage? The true advantage possessed in the giving of the law of God? The law entered and it did under the. This was given to the Jews, no other nation. The law entered to them first. It was given to them first. It was given to expose, indeed, condemn the abounding sin, so that the offense of the first man, you remember what he says, the first man's offense, the first man's transgression, it was to expose that great offense that caused all men to be sinners. Because it did not necessarily expose the one act that you may have done on a Tuesday night at 7 p.m. The law did not do that. The law was there to expose the great and abounding sinfulness that was the word isn't bestowed, the word is when it comes to Adam being the head, it was inflicted, really, inflicted upon all men. That exceeding abounding sin that was inflicted upon all men through the one offense of one man, of Adam. That's what the law exposed, because it also testified of the one perfect man whose obedience would bring perfect righteousness to those who would be found in him, to those who would be born of that seed. And when you look at it on that surface, that it was there to expose sin and show sin to be exceedingly sinful, the state of sin in which man, the Jew first, found himself, it doesn't sound like much of an advantage. But it is when you see that it was first to them, the Jew, that God actually allowed such an exposure to take place. Such an exposure of the captivity of sin, the enslavement of corruption. God allowed that nation to be the first to whom he gave the law that spoke of and exposed the depth of that depravity. Because it was to them first that God also was offering the grace that could superabound and deliver them from the sin that enslaved them internally. It was to them first that the end of the law came. He came to his own. It was to them first. He came as the end of that law, so that in him, in the receiving of him, and only him, and having no ground of boasting but him, and that was the requirement of receiving him. You come to him knowing he's the only hope for righteousness to ever be. The state of your soul is that righteousness is not of you, but of him. And he came to them first and said, come to me. Come to me, and I will give your soul the rest that the law could never give. That the weariness you feel right now under that system, that weariness is over the moment you come to me, because I will impute to your soul the righteousness that the law actually testified of, the righteousness that the law actually spoke of, but I will impute it to your soul as a gift, as a righteousness that is fulfilled, because I will be in you that righteousness. What a rest. And it was to them first that it was given. Yes, to the Gentile also, absolutely. But to them first it was given. What we have to keep in mind is that not one of these privileges that Paul addresses. Not one of them possess fulfillment except in Christ. Not one. The Jews could not isolate any one of them as a separate thing and boast in their possession. Now, they did so in ignorance and in vain. But the truth of the matter is that you cannot take one of these things, the law or the adoption or the glory or the covenants, the things that we've already talked about, you can't take one of those things and boast in them. You can't take any of those particular isolated things and boast in their possession and truly have the end for which that thing was provided. Because they all pointed to a goal. They all had an end in view. The law was what? Spiritual. I am carnal, a slave, bought and sold under sin. The law had a spirit goal. The law pointed to a spirit conclusion. If those particular things Paul addresses, and there's more, of course, but if they had not come to possess the person of Christ, speaking of the Jew first, if they had not come to possess him by new birth, by being saved, as he says in Romans 10, they had missed the ultimate aim, the ultimate goal for which every one of those particular things reached. They've missed it. They forfeited it. Unfortunately, many today still dangle these things as if they are isolated things, and that still provide a state of specialness to this group of people. But those who refused, or who do refuse, the Son of God, have separated themselves from anything of the privilege of being called an Israelite. And that's what Paul is trying to show. He's not telling the church that they're better. He's saying you've come to the better thing and they have not. You have come to receive the thing that was the great privilege. You've come to receive the actual substance of that privilege. They just had it as a promise. They had the law. It was a great advantage. But not until they did not come to the full extent of that advantage or enjoy the real fruit and value and wealth of that advantage until they come to Him and receive it in Him. My heart for them is that they would be saved. Why? Because in being saved, in being born of that one, they receive the true weight, eternal weight of the advantage that they possessed as a people. Otherwise, there's no difference. All have sinned and come short. There is no difference. There is none righteous. And you can boast in the possession of tablets, doctrines, all you want. But He's the thing that makes it real. He's what brings the weight of it, the amen of it. He brings it into its spiritual substantiation. We are internal partakers. We who are born again are internal partakers of that law's ultimate goal. It is Christ living in us and being made unto us the righteousness of which the law spoke and which the law demanded, because it was a testimony of absolute perfection. We are the partakers of that righteousness fulfilled. This was the advantage of having been given the law. And then he goes on to the service of God, because it's the same with the service of God, especially when you realize and recognize now that the actual temple's gone. And even during the times of Jesus and during the time of his ministry, the Ark of the Covenant was absent from the holiest of all in the temple. It did not rest in the temple during those days. As beautiful as the renovation of the temple by Herod may have been, the actual Ark of the Covenant was absent. What possible service could be rendered now that would possess any substantial value at all? Now, at one time, that service was great in its advantage. God gave it to them as an advantage, as a privilege that no other nation possessed. But what was the real value of them being given the service of God? Sanctuary service in the tabernacle in the temple. Well, it is in the service of the sanctuary. We're talking about the priesthood, we're talking about the offerings, festival, all of that. Everything pertaining to the service of God, that type, that form, the form of worship that that represented. But in that service, we see the truest picture, one of the most perfect testimonial pictures of the privilege of a people who have fellowship with God himself. Who have a relationship with God himself. Not them on one side just hollering at a God like the heathen did. A God that didn't even exist, cutting themselves like they did with Baal. That's not what we're talking about. See? Those were other nations, heathen nations, that cried out to the sky with nothing there. So Elijah could mock and say, well, maybe your God, maybe he's gone to lunch or something. Cry louder. Because he knew there wasn't anything there. He knew they had no God. He knew he had the only one. That was something he rested in, knowing he possessed the only God there was and possessed that relationship. But when we're looking at the service of the sanctuary and the priesthood and all that pertained to it, we're seeing a relationship that God involved himself in and brought them into. Not them originating it and orchestrating it. It's God originating it, designing it, giving it a form, giving it parameters. We're going to talk about that. This will be a little longer session today. You're seeing a God who has a mutual fellowship with those who are his. And how they have a part, what their part is. Because it's all, again, all a testimony of Jesus. It's not about us reenacting it, trying to be priests ourselves, trying all that stuff. No. Not about, you know, wearing the emblems or the robes and all the things we come up with. We see in the sanctuary and the service that God implemented in the sanctuary, what did he say? Build me this so I could dwell in the midst of my people. So we are seeing God making himself present in the midst of his people, and the relationship or the relational working of God within the midst of that congregation. Beautiful testimony. That is now reality in the church, now reality in us. Now the truth concerning the service is beautifully seen. And this is why I say God not only designed it and orchestrated and originated this relationship, it started from Him toward us. It has to. And that's a whole different story, a whole different lesson. But the truth concerning the service and God's parameters that He set in it and the purity that it represents is beautifully seen in the testimonial picture. It always speaks, go to the priesthood, look at it all. It speaks of a singular expression of relationship with God that has effect and has force in the whole multitude of people. You hear it? A singular expression of relationship that affects a great multitude and that determines relationship for an entire multitude, nation, congregation, however you want to say it. And we have to acknowledge that not everyone who was a Jew or an Israelite were given the ability to perform that service in God, toward God in the sanctuary. Not all of them were priests, right? It was exclusive to a particular tribe, not because God's trying to withhold anything from the rest of them, but because, again, He set particular parameters upon service toward Him, sanctuary service, worship, and relationship with His people. It all pointed to how God did not, listen to these words, did not and does not secure His relationship with Israel through democratic means or individualistic worship. See, that's how we try to do it. All of us need to make our approach. You better not. You better not. That's not how it works. That's the problem. We try to instigate it. We try to be the origin of it. No. He has graciously come toward us with a particular relationship. Our relationship will never be secured when we do it by democratic means or individualistic worship. Ever. That's why so many people still live in a state of uneasiness with regard to their soul's state in before God. Because they believe God's relationship with them is determined by democracies or individualistic efforts, if I could say the word individual. But it's not. This again shows us the stability of relationship with God. It has to, because that's what this whole thing's about. That's what the service of God, the priesthood, the offerings, every bit of it was a testimony of the true security of your relationship. The approach unto God that a nation had, that a congregation, that a people had. Not just individuals, but the whole of the congregation. The only approach, or the approach unto God that they possessed was culminated in one priest. One man who stood in God's presence. And in that man, in God's presence, the entire nation was secure in Him. In fact, if you go to, and I was looking at this before I started recording, and I may have put it in the notes here later, but we'll mark it as read. In Exodus 28, and this is when he begins, he's already talked about the building of the tabernacle and the verse 20 in chapter 26, and in chapter 25, he goes through the furniture and how to build that. And then in chapter 28, he begins to talk about the garments of the priest. Now, verse 37, verse 36. And this is just one aspect of the garments. You go through each part of the garment, and it's speaking of the same thing. The breastplate of judgment, all of it. The ephod, all of it testifies of the singleness of relationship that God had set in their midst. That came to be garbed in one man. Verse 36, again, Exodus 28. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet. Here's what's engraved on it: holiness to the Lord. Where did holiness reside in the congregation of Israel? Again, it says everything to do with the service of the sanctuary given to them. Because I want to point you to the reason God gave it to them. Because it was a testimony of its conclusion. It was a testimony of salvation. Because it was to them first that God would offer salvation when the Messiah comes. So he gave them these things that declared it in a testimonial way for generation after generation until he came to the generation and they refused. Many accepted, but most refused. Where is holiness found in the congregation? It is found on the head of one man. And it's never departed from him. Again, this is testimony. But when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the very end of it, it says that Christ is made unto us righteousness, or wisdom, justification, sanctification, redemption. Holiness is another word you can use. Sanctification speaks to it. Holiness, something that is holy, set apart for God, that is pure. Where does that reside in the congregation? I'm talking about Israel as a nation and the church right now. That which is his body. Where does holiness reside? Where does holiness that God receives and accepts, that God looks upon with acceptance, where does that reside? Doesn't reside with me. I could take off everything that I think is offensive to God, and I'm still just stripped of trinkets and paint and fabric. And guess what? I'm not holy. The holiness of God that abides and resides in the tabernacle or the congregation in which he dwells is upon his head. That's for every aspect of spiritual life. That's why he's made unto us all of these things. Him in the midst makes it so because it's him. It's who he is. So, verse 37, again, Exodus 28, verse 37. It's holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre, which is the basically they call it a crown on his head, or the fabric bonnet that's on his head. And then they put this on it. And it says, holiness to the Lord. It shall be upon the forefront of the mitre, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. Now here's the important part, and to me this is the beautiful picture of the sanctuary service. Because again, it comes to be realized here in one man. Because listen to how God says this with regard to him wearing this mitre. It shall be always upon his forehead, that they, speaking of the whole of Israel, may be accepted before the Lord. You know what that means? If it's missing from him, it's missing from them. Meaning, his having it on his head assures that it is the state in which God knows them. If holiness is attached to that one man, then holiness is the state in which God knows the multitude of men, the entirety of the congregation. They're known and accepted in the beloved, in the man who stands in the sight of God, having holiness unto the Lord upon his head. This is such a beautiful picture. And this is why God gave to them this service, to testify in their midst, in the very center parts of them, how he would relate to them in one man. That he would relate to them exclusively in heaven itself by one man standing there, accepted, and them being accepted in him. Unfortunately, many of those who were privileged with the service missed the point. And you can see this, and this is exactly what was happening in Paul's day. That's why he's basically lamenting here. We see this in the example of Korah and the rebellion of Korah. This is in Numbers. The story of it goes through Numbers, I think it's 15, 16, and 17. But Korah, it's called Korah's rebellion. But the issue is, what did he rebel against? Why is it called a rebellion? Well, the simple answer is he rebelled against Moses and Aaron, but there's much more to it than just that. There's much more to it than him saying, those guys over there think they're more than they are, and we're going to rebel against them and show them they're not. No. See, in this picture, we are confronted with God's idea of the service. Because in the Greek, when he says the service of God, it's actually the service, not of God, but the service. That's what they call it. Here we see God's idea of the service and what God intended in that provision of the service. And also we see something of how those who were blessed with that advantage, that privilege, violated it and rebelled against it. And so many, not only under that system, today rebel against the relationship that God set in our midst, meaning Christ in us. Why? Because we are hell-bent on trying our best to relate to God in a way that sidesteps Christ in us. Because Christ in us provides, is the provision of the service of God in its most perfect form. We'll see it. We're going to see it. And we yet, in our ignorance and many in arrogance, still desire to stand before God on our own, by our own accord, by our own efforts, instead of the rest that comes knowing that my relationship with God is Christ and Christ alone. I am not the one who determines this. I don't make this real. I don't make it perfect. He is the perfection of my soul's relationship with God. And these men had the testimony of that very thing and rebelled against it. So they're not rebelling against just two individual people here. Their rebellion was against the singular relationship that God had set in their midst. And it seems that God placed that testimony in their midst to continually demonstrate in an external and very intricate way just how his relationship with all of them would be singularly determined by one priest, one man. And you see that when they came and they confronted, and then he said, you know, bring your mitres. They were swallowed up by the earth. And it all culminates in one still remaining in the holiest of all. Now, you have to read it. We don't have time.
Hey, guys. I'm recording this after the fact. I'm doing this basically on just my laptop, nothing set up or anything. But as I was editing this, I recognized that I'd forgot to just deal with something that connects to what we previously said. When we said that the mitre's on the head, or the plate that is attached to the bonnet, is on the forehead of the high priest, so that the people would be accepted by God in him. When the confrontation happens between Korah and Moses and Aaron, one of the things that Korah says to them is basically, who do you think you are to be the only one to stand in God's presence? And here's the phrase he uses, we are all holy here. And this is a direct reference to the mitre. This is a direct reference to the plate that says holiness unto the Lord. He is challenging the singularity of holiness that exists in the congregation of Israel. And he's trying to put a plurality to that when God has placed a singleness to that word holiness and has set one before him who is holy. So I want you to see that, because that's part of this as well. Because the service of God that was given to the Jew, and it's important, as we said, this is to the Jew first. All of this was set in their midst so that they could be the first with the privilege of being able to find in the Messiah the fulfillment of this. And what this is they could find first the reality of this relationship where they would be found holy and without blame in one man. Now back to the actual lesson.
It's a rebellion against the singularity of relationship. It's a rebellion against not I, but Christ. Why? Because it removes us from the picture as validating, determining factors. See, the singularity of relationship represented here in the priest, in the true service of God, while it does seem to remove things or remove something from many who want their relationship to God to be a hands-on thing, to be something that the depths of which they have a hand in determining, it actually anchors it in one who alone has the right to stand in God's sight. And the relationship that one represents has no reference point in the multitude. Listen to me. It has no reference point in the multitude, but the singularity of that relationship secures the multitude in the acceptance of the one. And this particularly gives us the full extent of the atonement, the sacrifices, the offerings, how that man stands in God's sight for us. Hebrews 9:24-28. I mean, you see in that the blood, the full expiation of sin, the propitiation provided in a singular man in his finished work. So to end this, we go to Hebrews 7:19-28. For the law made nothing perfect. And that means the men that was under it as well. Hebrews 10 validates that. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. This is part of the service. It's the way the congregation, the people, draws nigh unto God. It's showing them in a picture how this happens. Verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, speaking of Christ, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the guarantee of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, meaning they were natural men and they died natural death. But this man, because he continues or lives forever, his priesthood is unchanged, because there's not a successor to his priesthood. He's going to live forever. He abides forever. He's resurrection. He's eternal life. Therefore, the priesthood that belongs to this one man is a forever priesthood. Unchanged. Wherefore? And that in and of itself secures us. Wherefore? He is able. This is the whole picture of the sanctuary service. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God. There's the drawing nigh by him. Seeing he ever lives, making intercession for them. Him ever living is his intercession for them, because he ever lives in the sight of God for us. He stands there as our righteousness, as the certainty, security of our soul's state in God's sight. The true anchor of our relationship with the Most High God is that one who stands there before him. For such a high priest was what we needed, became us, who is holy. Listen to his attributes. And he lists this. Here's the reason he lists these attributes. First of all, these are the attributes that were absent from every other high priest that ever existed under the testimony of the Old Covenant. They didn't have these attributes. And we're speaking of internal, real attributes. You know, not the superficial things we'll look at and say, oh yeah, he's pretty holy. No, we're talking about the attributes that belong to one man and no other. So first, he's saying no other high priest had these attributes, but he's also saying if he shared the same corruption that those he was ministering for did, then there was no hope. You see, the first priest, the natural priest, had to offer sin offerings for themselves first, because they were sinners. This one did not. There's the difference. He was perfection straight from God. A holy sacrifice. Blemishless, perfect. God's lamb that can finally take away what every other lamb that had ever been slain could not take away. So he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He needs not daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself up. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. They're sinners. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated or holy forever. The author of Hebrews is pointing out the substance of the bringing in of a better hope, and it basically boils down to the coming of the priest, the great high priest, our high priest, who is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. How do they draw nigh to God? How? The real question, because that's what the sanctuary is about. In him alone. In Hebrews 8 verse 1 and 2, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This summarizes it all. we have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He has sit down, having finished his work. In the sight of God he now resides for us, securing in his very being our salvation. Verse 2, Hebrews 8, a minister of the sanctuary. See how it all comes to be realized in him? He's taken it out of the hands of men who are a mere testimony. Mortal, natural men who had infirmities. And now it's come to its true minister, its true priest. He who sits on the throne of the majesty in heaven is the minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle that the Lord built, not man. That's the privilege of having been given the service of God. That they would come in the light of that testimony to be found in the high priest himself, to be found in the true minister of the sanctuary, who secures in himself an utmost salvation for all who are found in him. Guys, I thank you so much for being a part of this podcast. Thank you for listening. And again, thank you for just being there. Your presence means so much. Knowing that you're there and listening, I appreciate you so much. Tell others about it, if you will, and share this with others. We'll pick up here in our next time when we're talking about this particular chapter. We'll just pick up in the next part, which is the promises, and then move on in chapter 9 of Romans. Thank you, guys. Love you so much. Amen.